I've been invited to a couple of weddings this summer. Now, I don't know if you like weddings.
No.
Personally, I hate them. I like marriages, and I like seeing my friends get married, but sitting around all day with people you don't know and having to make polite conversation. And the beer's twice as expensive, and the food's not enough. Oh, wow. What a day. But the weird thing is, sat on tables, especially when, like my brother, he put us on a table with people that I wasn't going to get on with on purpose, just to spite me. But you sat around with other people, right, that you don't know, and what do you talk about? Well, the question that always comes up, isn't it, as you sat around on the tables, how do you know, I guess, the bride and the groom? You say, how do you know Bob and Sandra or whoever it is, right? And you have a conversation, that eats up at least, I don't know, 10 minutes. You've just got 6 hours before the food arrives. But why do we ask that question, how do you know the bride and groom? Because that's the only reason you're all there, isn't it? It's the only connection you have with these other people, unless you happen to find out it's something in common. But the only connection is the couple, the person, whatever. Can you imagine you sat around there, bored out of your skull, and you said to him, how do you know the barman? How do you know the waitress? How do you know the pastor who married him? They sat there like, I don't. One of them don't drink, the other one of them, don't know any waitresses, and the other one hadn't been in a church in their lives. I don't know them. It'd be a stupid question, wouldn't it? Because we're not there for them, we don't know them. They're just random as the people who work in the hotel or whatever. What a muppet to ask a question like that. Especially because it's not going to take up any of that time. But you know what? We do exactly that in life. And we do exactly that in church life sometimes. We get so stuck up into the ups and downs of life, into the ups and downs of relationships. We get so captivated by our own dreams and desires that we forget why we're here, whether it's on this earth or in this church. More importantly, we forget who we're here for. Just like those people at the wedding talking about the barman have forgotten why they're there and who they're there for, we do the same. If you don't believe that, you can go through church life so bothered about politics in church and politics outside and all sorts of other things, you've not been in church long enough. And we see here in verses 10 to 17, writ large as it were, an example of this, and how it can work out in our lives and why we've got to avoid it at all costs. As last week, he's working to remind the Corinthians who Jesus has made them, who they are in Jesus. And what that's like, as he's going to work out through the entire letter, what it's like to live out that life they've been given in Jesus. He wants to remind them, he wants to remind us why we're here. Both on this planet and in this church. It's not because we've got a great preacher or a great leader. We all know that. It's not because of our own awesomeness, either. But just because of Jesus. And so as he works it out in this first situation where they're having a bit of quarrel and an argument, he gives us three things. In verse 10, he says, be united. Because we can see it there, he's urging them to be together, to say the same thing, to have no divisions among you, to be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. It's clear there's some sort of falling out and division and quarrels among them, isn't it? And he gives them this urgent, it's a strong appeal, a real strong encouragement. He wants them to be who the Lord has made them, as we saw last week. And did you notice twice in this appeal there in verse 10 and 11, he calls them brothers and sisters. He's demonstrating to them, he calls them brothers and sisters because he wants to realize he's speaking to them out of love. But he's reminding them of the call to be who the Lord has made them, the family of God. To live out who they are together as we saw in verse 2 last week, the church of God. With all those, verse 2, who every place call upon the Jesus Christ our Lord, he wants to remind them that they're a family. The Lord has already made them a family. Because the Lord, in Jesus, has already made them his children, united to one another in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so as he starts to write to this church, who've got a few divisions, as we're going to see over the next 9 months or so, he wants them to see that being united is not something they have to artificially manufacture. It's just living out who they are in Jesus. And did you notice there in verse 10 how important it is that they work this out? I urge you, brothers and sisters, what? In the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important. He's saying it's from the Lord this. It's for the sake of his name. So it's not to dishonor his name, but to glorify him. If you're in Jesus, he's told us in verse 2 already, you're already united to all those who call on his name. So if you value Jesus' name, Jesus' glory, Jesus' person, if you value him at all, you will be desperate to live that unity out. And therefore, he gives us three things that he wants them to do. Look there in verse 10. He urges them, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to work out this unity by... all of you agree in what you say. To be all so overflowing with grace of the grace of Jesus that he is what flows out of their mouths. Not that they all speak and only say the exact same words. But what comes out of their mouth is Jesus. Not the latest controversy. Or their preferences for how church life should be done. Or their weird little idea. We've all been in churches with people, right? It's usually middle-aged blokes, isn't it? Who've got a weird idea that they just bang on about all the time. Not even a complaint about their brothers and sisters. But speaking of the gospel of Jesus. Because secondly, look, there's no divisions among them. Not that they never disagree, but that as we saw in Ephesians 4 verse 3 that Don read for us, that they work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They don't play at one off against each other, but they seek to love one another even when it's difficult, even when they disagree. And finally, look, they live that out in showing that they're passionate about the same understanding of the gospel. They're fired by the same conviction, the gospel of Jesus. They've got one blazing center that keeps them all together. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's like that tuning fork on an orchestra. Have you ever heard an orchestra tune up? It sounds horrendous, doesn't it? But they're getting it all off one person, off one string. And he says, your center has got to be Jesus. That God is holy and righteous and just, but God sent Jesus to rescue us who'd sinned against him. And give us life that we might know him forever. What he's calling them to be is like those seven blokes in a rugby union scrum. Not like the five blokes in a rugby league scrum. They don't bother with that anymore. They just stand there. But the rugby union scrum, where seven are pushing together. We brought this out when we were looking at Philippians, back in the chapter 1. Because we got those seven blokes in a rugby union scrum. If they all push at different angles, what's going to happen? You've seen it, right? The scrum goes round or the scrum goes down. You get a penalty against you, which is bad. And then, like it was in our house, my dad played hooker rugby union for years, you're able to tell when he's in his 50s if it's getting cold because his shoulders hurt so much because he's dislocated them so many times. If you're all pushing at different angles, you get penalised and you get injured. He says that's what happens to the church when we're not together. Now, it's really important for us to get that he's not calling for false unity with people or churches who don't believe the gospel. Did you see that back in verse 2? That's why we read it again. It's only those who are on the gospel. We're united with those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. It's those of us who are in Jesus. But he is saying here to them and to us that it's vital that as a church we need to be resolutely committed to pushing forward together on the mission Jesus gives. That when people look at our church, they don't see little disparate groups or individuals. They see one team pushing forward. Each of us striving to work together to make disciple-making disciples. And how do we do that? How do we make disciple-making disciples? Through being united and together, right? By coming together each week in gathered worship. As we teach and help one another and glorify Jesus. And we come together in gathered worship in order to help one another grow more like Jesus and love people like he does. In order that we might shine the light of Jesus into our town as we help one another walk worthy of our calling. Now, did anybody recognize any of that? If you didn't, maybe at the end it'd be a great idea to pick up a copy at the back of our covenant of membership and work out what it looks like to do those three things in order to make disciple-making disciples. Because think how awesome it would be if this kind of unity that Paul's talking about here in verse 10 characterized our church. If our town marked us out as different and yet united because we're all so desperate to speak of the same thing, Jesus. If despite our differences of age and gender and background and experience and everything else, they couldn't fit a fag paper between us because our relationships are so rock solid in love and commitment to one another. Different, but never divided. Instead, united in love and service. If the same understanding and conviction fired and brought gospel freedom into every area of our lives together. We are one, we say, because Jesus is ours and we are his, and in him we belong to one another. Praise God, we do see a good deal of that in our church, don't we? But wouldn't it be awesome if it was our goal to strive for a deeper experience of that unity, for more of that unity, for a reality of that togetherness? Because do you know what? That is the community that the world is after. You know, we all bemoan the... There's no community in the world. It's not like the Blitz Spirit. That's what they're after, right? People want some of that. Maybe not the bombs and that, but wouldn't it be awesome if our lives together were so demonstrated by this that we could show them what that actually looks like? Not perfectly, but consistently. And through those transformed lives, point them to the only one who can bring this unity about. Well, if we want to do that, if we want to be united like the Corinthians, secondly, we need to work to remember who's Lord. In verses 11 to 16. Because the problem for them is that unity like Paul talks about here in verse 10 is not evident in Corinth, is it? It's not obvious. Paul's had a report, look there, verse 11, from Chloe's people. It's probably some of her business agents. She's probably a businesswoman. It's probably some of her agents or her slaves or her traders or whatever. And they've come to see him. And he tells them there's rivalry, look, it says there in verse 11. It could be rivals, people going off against each other, just division in disagreeing. It could be quarrels, like each literally arguing with one another. And what are they arguing about there in verse 12? Look, one of you says, I belong to Paul, another or Apollos, or Cephas, which is just the Aramaic version of Peter, or I belong to Christ. They're arguing about who the best leader is. Is it Peter or Apollos or Paul? And this bit about I belong to Christ, it could be that that's another group. There's another group of people saying, well, we're the red letter people. We only want Jesus words in our Bible. Just a hint, if you love your red letter Bible because you love Jesus' words, it's all Jesus' words. It's the word of God. Throw it in the bin. Get a better one. Hey, so it could be that group. Or it could be Paul being sarky. You know, he is quite prone to that. He could be saying, some of you say, I follow Paul. I follow Paulus. I follow Peter. Oh, you might as well say, I follow Christ. Or it could be Paul saying, you follow Peter and Paul and Apollos, whatever. I, Paul, follow Jesus. Whatever it is, it could be any of those. Whatever it is, it doesn't really change the meaning much. He says, stop making it all about men. both yourselves, because you want to be following the greatest leader, stop making it about the people you're following. Because Paul and Apollos and Peter are horrified that people might be dividing up over them. Chapter 16, verse 12 tells us they're all on the same page. They want to work together. They've all got the same gospel. So what is going on in the church in Corinth here? Well, it's kind of tricky to work out. It could be a few things. It depends maybe how you translate this word belong here. So the CSB, we've got belong. Some other versions, you've got follow. In the older versions, it's of. So it could be I belong to Paul, I follow Paul. It could be I'm of Paul. Well, what could it be like? Well, if it's follow, maybe they're following the preacher they like the best. Maybe they're playing off the gifts of different teachers against each other. You know, Paul's so deep, isn't it? Even Peter says he's got stuff that's hard to understand. Not like these shallow guys. Maybe Apollos is more charismatic and eloquent. Maybe Peter, you know, that fisherman from up north, he says it as it is, Peter. He calls a spade an expletive deleted shovel. Nice and blunt, we like that. What are they doing if that's the case? My teacher's better than your teacher, just like my dad is better than your dad.
He isn't.
They're making it all about me. My teacher's better, yours is rubbish. Or if it's belong or of, the proper translation, maybe it's different guys whose ministry they were saved under or baptized under or they grew up under. You know, Paul came first and some people got saved under him. Then Apollos came first and next and some people got saved under him. And then maybe Peter came a bit later. I'm one of Paul's converts, one of the originals, you know. We're on a different level to these upstart newcomers who don't get it. I'm of Paul because he's, as it were, gave birth to me. He even baptized me. Or maybe Apollos says, we're the coming men. We're not like that stuttering, useless old Paul or the boring old Peter, that old man. I've learned what it means to follow Jesus from this dude, so I'll do it his way. I don't need to listen to these other guys. I'll be loyal to the one who led me to Jesus and taught me to follow him. Why would I want to listen and learn from others? Or maybe it's just all of it. Maybe follow or belong or all, they're all okay. And maybe they're just being Corinthian. Really competitive Corinthians. Now, in Corinth they had like the games, you know, like the Olympic games. It was called the Isthmian Games, something like that. I can't say it. But they had it every 2 years. But when that went on and you didn't go and watch the athletics, you didn't go to the football, you didn't take your missus out to the cinema, you went to hear a philosopher. They were very highbrow in Corinth. You went to hear a philosopher or a celebrity speaker. And just like football teams today, they had their fans. And of course, for your philosophy to be the best, the others had to be rubbish. So they'd go around slagging each other off. You know, Archimedes, he's a nutter, that lad. He's got a screw loose. Plato, thank you. We'll get there. Keep listening. Plato! What an absolute caveman! Pythagoras! What a square. You see, I knew everyone would get that one. Jokes for all levels at our church. But you get the point. In order for me to be in with the cool kids, the rest have to be absolute losers. But what's the main thing? Whichever of those it is, it could be a combination of all of them. What's the main thing? They're not united, like Paul told them in verse 10. They're bickering like little children. They're divided. They're failing to demonstrate the unity that Jesus died to give them. That unity that we saw in Ephesians 2 and 3 and 4 that Dawn read us. That unity that Jesus prayed for all these people in John 17. They've forgotten what the gospel is. They've forgotten that the Lord gave each person, whether it's Peter or Paul or Apollos or whoever, he gave them different gifts so that the whole body might be built up. All that matters about these teachers is not their different gifts or the different qualities or who came first. It's that they teach them Jesus. They've forgotten they're not the church of Paul or the church of Apollos or the Peter, but verse 2, look, they're the church of God at Corinth. They've forgotten who they are, and instead of working out their unity in Jesus, they're working out their competitive Corinthianness. Just like we said last week, there's more of Corinth about them than there is of Christ. And so Paul goes on, look, and in verse 13, he asks them these three questions to bring out how stupid they're being. Look at the first one. Is Christ divided? Now, of course Jesus isn't divided. Jesus is he's one. He's a person, God and man. Two natures in one person. He isn't divided, but in how they symbolize Jesus as the body of Christ, in how they proclaim him through their lives together, the body of Christ in Corinth is very much divided, isn't it? They're bickering away. They've forgotten what's true about them, that they are the body of Christ, one people. They've forgotten what's true about them, not just individually, but collectively. And therefore, they're failing to live it out. They're literally living a lie. He says, next, look, were you baptized in Paul's name? No. We know that in Matthew 28, 19, don't we? Baptize them who in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're baptized into that Trinitarian name. They have one Father who gave them the name of the Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Why would you want the name of a mere man associated with yourself instead? And then it comes to the most important question, look. Right, secondly, was Paul crucified for you? Well, he's already told them in verse 2, there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, Acts 4:12. Jesus told us, John 14:6, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul can't save you, Peter can't save you, Apollos can't save you, Kevin can't save you, Dave can't save you, none of us can save you. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus has died for us. Why would you want to make a fuss about a loser? Blah. And he goes on, look. And lots of people think Paul's having a senior moment here. I'm glad I didn't baptize any apart from these couple. Oh, hang on. I might have baptized them. I can't remember. It's just Paul getting old and forgetting stuff. None of us know what that's like, right? I don't think that's what the case is. I think maybe there's a little bit of that. But basically, Paul's going, it's just irrelevant who baptizes you. It's not that baptism or coming into church membership are unimportant. They're actually vital. Paul will go on to that later in the letter. If you say you're a Christian, you must get baptized and come into church membership. But Paul's point here is just that baptism, and especially who does it, is irrelevant. It's a means to an end. It's a picture showing a spiritual reality. And also, Paul sailed the church and started baptizing people. He baptized a few. But once he had got its own elders, it was the elders' job to baptize them, not Paul's. But his point is essentially this. Stop making it all about you by making it all about me or anyone else. Because that's what they're doing, isn't it? My teacher is better than your teacher, therefore I'm better than you. I understand the best teacher, you're just too thick to understand Paul's deepness. Therefore I'm cleverer than you. Now we'd never get like that, right? Now, I don't think our church has the problem that we're like, I love Calvin and I love this guy and I love John Piper and I love whoever else. Don't think we're not massive on that. We certainly don't fall out about it. So what does this mean to us? And we're certainly not arguing. Kevin's better than Dave, and Graham's worse than them all. I mean, I'm not going to make any comment on that at all. So what does it look like in our church? This I've got four things for us. Here we go. Four things. They'll be on the screen if you write them down. Paul's asking, who do you belong to? Here's my question, what do you belong to? Because maybe it's not just different leaders, maybe it's not even mainly different leaders for us, but maybe some of the things under the surface, some of the cracks that can lead to harming our unity, Our cultural assumptions are our worldviews that we tell ourselves are our gospel values. Maybe it's just attitudes to how we go about life. Maybe it's our attitude to or our assumptions about politics. Maybe it's our attitudes about parenting and the best and worst ways to do that. Maybe it's our attitudes to money, how we spend our time. Our attitude to education or work. It's not that we write people off because they do things differently to us, but maybe it just starts to push us to think, well, they're not very wise then. And that can be a slippery slope, can't it? Maybe it is different attitudes to church life and how we do things. Maybe some of us just think, them that read the NIV, oh, and them that read the ESV, you might as well watch Star Wars and listen to Yoda. Or us cool kids with the CSB, right? Wear the new one. Or we have slightly different theologies. Here's one. Maybe we're tempted to just think differently about people because we rate attendance at meetings as spiritual maturity. We're part of the core. Not like those flaky ones. Or maybe we do it just in whatever we think makes spiritual mature. I'm a spiritual mature person because I do this and they don't do that, so they're not. Have you ever noticed that those things tend to be your strengths? And the things that you're not so strong on, maybe we don't rate them much in the spiritually mature thing. We don't talk about them so much. Maybe it's chronological snobbery in our church. I'm one of the original seven. Well, you weren't, because there's only three of us that are originals. What a daft thing. Not like these new... What? We literally spent months and years praying that they'd come. You see how stupid it is. Whatever causes you to think of brothers and sisters as other, whatever causes you to think of them as different in a difficult way, we've got to crush it and work to remember who we are in Jesus. One people, the Church of God in Clegg. Secondly, depth reveals more. Because praise God, I'm rejoicing that we don't really see much big division in our church. I think we do have a good measure of unity. We've seen that across many things recently. But before we get proud, let's search our hearts. Let's just ask ourselves the question together. Maybe it looks like we've got more unity than we do because so often we never go deep enough to get onto the stuff where we disagree. We don't spend enough time together to get to know each other well enough to see that. We don't have the depth of relationship. We simply can't be bothered enough when difficulty comes to push and have the discussion or the debate or the argument. Just ask yourself if you've ever had an argument with anybody else in this church. Not a stand-up shouting match. You might have had that, I don't know. But have you ever disagreed strongly with somebody in our church? If not, we're probably not going deep enough to actually have to work on unity. And unity, just like faith, is a muscle. If we don't use it, it shrinks, it atrophies. And then when you need it, it's weak. And therefore, if we want to grow unity, we need to move towards one another. The fact that they're arguing here shows that they're alive. They're passionate about something. Maybe our problem is we're just not passionate enough to get worked up about stuff. We've got to love each other well enough so that, like Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, we not only share the gospel with one another, but our lives as well. But as we do that, thirdly, we need to prioritise discipleship, not dependence. Because one of the problems here was that people in the Corinthian church, they were going, I depend on Paul, I love Paul, or I depend on Peter. Depend on Jesus. And we've got to be careful as we disciple one another, we don't teach or allow people to depend on us rather than Jesus. As we live our lives with one another, it's got to be making sure that we depend on Jesus and not one another. That we're always leading people to Jesus. If you find yourself thinking, how will so-and-so cope when I'm not here for a few weeks? Or if you think, how will I cope when they're not here? Then you're probably heading down this road. If you're constantly asking others, texting them or ringing them or seeing them or whatever, whenever you had a bad day, what shall I do about this? What shall I do about this? You're probably in danger. It's the same as we come to God's word with the Bible. If you need others to interpret scripture for yourself, for you, and you can't open it yourself, then you've got some growing to do. It's not that all those things can't be helpful, but they shouldn't be our first or our main port of call. We're to help one another follow Jesus. Yes, we're to help one another imitate us, but only, chapter 11, verse 1, as we imitate Jesus. Because here's the shocking news. Me, you, all of us, are you ready for this? It's mind-blowing. We're not Jesus. And discipleship is like parenting. What's the mark of a successful parent? That kid grows up to be independent. The point of parenting is to do yourself out of a job. It's the same with discipleship. To do yourself out of a job so that people depend on Jesus. We only belong to one another because we first belong to Jesus. And therefore, finally, we've got to see it's not about me. Because do you know when church plants, and I think we're past being a plant, but we're a historic plant. Do you know when church plants that survive a few years, because some, like baby infants throughout history, most of them die in infancy. But when they survive a few years, do you know when most church plants fail? If and when the planter or the planting elders leave. Especially for folks saved under the ministry of those elders. Because that dude or those fellas have been there forever and planted the church and set the culture and taught people in a certain way. Just because they're loved and respected and trusted implicitly. Because we get so used to certain people's preaching and then a new guy comes in and he's totally different and we can't cope with it. I said to someone this week, can you imagine if I left and went somewhere else or got hit by a bus or whatever, and, I don't know, John Stott or Lewis Allen or someone came here to preach. That'd be a bit different, right? They make the Queen sound common. John Stott struggled because he's dead, but, you know. Now, it's not so much of a danger in our church. I know none of you think I'm a legend. That's mainly because I make it my life's work to give you plenty of evidence to the contrary. Even when I'm not trying. It's not news to any of us that I'm not Jesus. And it's not news to any of us that neither are Kevin or Dave. I can attest to that. But some of us sometimes are tempted to think, I'm so bad. I'm the only one failing. I'm the only one falling into besetting sins regularly. Others, the more mature Christians, the elders especially, they've progressed past being weak idiots, habitual sinners, right? Their entire life is not a constant battle not to give in to life-destroying sin. Some of us think like that sometimes, right? That's why I need to make a really serious, a really clear point here. I am a loser. I'm not making that as a joke, you all know. It's true. I am a dirty sinner. In ways that Paul doesn't even mean in chapter 4, I am the scum of the earth. If you knew what went on in my head, you would not sit there and listen to me. I mean, I wouldn't talk to you if I knew what went on in yours, right? But I am constantly one temptation, one stupid decision, one sin away from train wrecking my entire life, my entire family, our entire church. Honestly, folks, if you don't believe me, come and ask me. I've seen it with a couple of guys recently, up close and personal. They've wrecked their lives, their families, their churches. Kevin and Dave are no different. Neither is any elder in the world. Neither is any mature Christian in the world. We're all in constant danger. And therefore, don't take what we say just on trust. Be a Berean, get your Bible open and check it. What we say against the word. Challenge us. Rebuke us, correct us. We'll take it as a kindness. We need it. If we fail to preach the gospel, sack us straight away. But whatever you do, do not elevate us beyond what we are. We are weak, stupid servants who have not graduated our muppetry. We're as much in need of God's grace as anyone else. And therefore, as Dave said at the beginning, all we've got for you is Jesus. Because we need him just as much as anybody else. And therefore, finally, let's see in verse 17 briefly that Jesus is all. Because in verse 17, he's moving on to the next section that we're going to see. It's all kind of linked up to chapter 4. But he's moving into the next section to say the gospel is what's important. And the gospel, even though it seems stupid, it is true and vital. But he's making the point here as he links the two in verse 17 that we can't work up this unity just by trying or by clever words or having legends for leaders. Unity is God-given through the power of Jesus as the Spirit works in us through his word and people. Where's the power for living out who we are as the United Church of God? Well, look at it there in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. What's the power for change? It's not Paul's clever words or my clever words or our rock hardness. The power of God for everything is the same as it is for salvation, Romans 1 verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for transforming his people, for making us holy, for making us to actually be and to live out who we are in Jesus. It's all because of the life Jesus won for us at the cross. Because it's as we know the reality of God's gracious gift in giving us Jesus that we're freed from our competitive Corinthianness or our competitive cleverness. Or depending on others to get us through a bad week or fighting to have our preferences met. The cross says, I'm a guilty sinner. Who so rebelled against the Lord of the universe that it took the death of the perfect God man to pay the penalty for my sin and rebellion. It says, in and of myself, I am less than nothing, deserving only condemnation from God the Father. And yet, because in his love, God sent Jesus to live and die and rise again, I am freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We are freed from the penalty and power of sin. We're united to Jesus by the Spirit. And the Father accepts and loves and adopts us as precious children who he longs to hear. Longs to answer, longs to empower to live the life the right way up. And therefore to love others as he does. Freed from the desperation to see myself as awesome by putting others down. Because he sees me in all my wretched sin, and yet in Jesus he loves me all the same. I'm freed from my desire to put down those who divide themselves against me. Because he made them my brothers and sisters in Jesus and forgave me for my own divisive heart that hated and rejected him and his people. The gospel frees me from my hero worship of other people or leaders or whoever. Because there's only one hero and he loves me far more than I ever dreamed possible. Enough to lay down his life for me. And better to lay down his life for us. For his bride, his body, his people, his church. That as Jesus prayed in John 17, 20-23, some of the only verses in the Bible about us specifically, he prayed we might be one as he and the Father are one. Enjoying the glorious overflowing love of the Trinity as the Spirit comes to us and therefore pouring it out on one another. Because what's the heart of this passage? We're not united because we all live in Cleck. Some of us don't even. We're not all united because we like singing the same hymns or songs. We can't even manage that. We're not all united because we like doing the same stuff. That's definitely not true. We're not united because we all agree on every little point. That's also not true. We're united because we're united to Jesus. If we're all one in him, why would we divide ourselves up over stupid little things and people and preferences? It's why we come to this table, isn't it? Because it's here to remind us that if we're trusting in Jesus, we are off to a wedding, and this one's actually going to be a good one. It'll last forever and we won't want it to stop. We won't be bothered there about the pastor or the barman or the waitress or which one of us is the most awesomest. Because it's not the marriage feast of Graham or Kevin or Dave or any of us. It's the marriage feast of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus and his people, us together, the church. The Lamb who shed his body, his blood for us, whose body was broken for us. All we're going to be bothered about then on that final day will be Jesus and rejoicing in him together. And so as we come to this table, it's here to remind us that as it is in heaven, so it must be on earth. That we live out who we are in Jesus. We're united together, remembering he is Lord and living for him because he is all. Let's pray.